Throughout our study of 1 Peter, one theme has evidently appeared again and again and again, is the issue of suffering in the life of God's people. And one of the things that I find where we as Christians are very undisciplined in our culture is in the area of going through suffering in a manageable way. Many of us go through times of suffering and get all beat up in the process. That is not to say that suffering isn't painful, because that would be a nonsense statement. If it wasn't painful, it wasn't difficult, it wasn't hard, then it wouldn't be suffering, obviously. But there is a difference between going through trials and having your trials go through you. There's a real distinction between those two things. And unfortunately, many of us are so controlled by our emotional makeup that we allow circumstances and our perception of circumstances to totally dictate how we feel about God and about others and even about our own selves. Reminds me of a little article that I was reading today about an English railway company that was trying to develop a windshield for their railroad cars, or for their engines, because they were concerned with the high-speed trains when they would hit birds and other things that might be flying in the air, that they would penetrate these windshields and cause injury to the engineers who were driving the trains. And so it was that they went to the British Airways Corporation and asked them how they designed their windshields on their airlines and how they tested to make sure that they were safe. And so they found out that British Airways had developed a cannon in which they actually would place a dead bird and they would fire it against the windshield to see what would happen. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. You know, don't ask me where they got the dead bird, okay? I don't know. They had all the guys driving real fast on the highways of Nano. So they loaned this cannon to this railway company, and so they sent one of their men down to the grocery store to buy a chicken. And he came back with a chicken. They loaded in the cannon, aimed it at the windshield, and fired it. It went through the windshield, completely shattering it, hit the engineer's seat and busted it off his hinges and plastered up against the back wall of the engine room. They were a wee bit concerned about this. They contacted the people at British Airways and said, "Your cannon really worked. Something's wrong here." And after a lengthy investigation, the British Airways contacted the railway people and said, "The cannon works fine. Next time we suggest you wait till the chicken is thawed out." Tonight we're going to talk about testing. And there are times in our experiences with God where he says to us that we can endure all things, and yet we feel like the chicken went right through us. And it didn't work the way that God wanted it to work in our lives, or we thought that it was going to work in our lives. And we have a very difficult time dealing with that, particularly if you are a relatively new Christian. It is really hard early in our Christian life to understand what in the world God is doing. It makes absolutely no sense at the time that we're going through it. And that comes from experience. But it also, insight into the workings of God comes from understanding his word. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. In verse 12 he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this evening, it is our desire that we would receive some insight into our lives and into our relationships with you. There are many of us who are undoubtedly here tonight who are believing in you, O God, but are struggling to be faithful to you in the day-to-day issues of their lives. They have trouble walking according to your word in all sorts of different circumstances. There are some who are feeling so much defeat and confusion that they wonder, are you truly there? Do you really care? I pray, Lord, that tonight we might grow in our understanding and that we might grow in our comfort and assurance that in fact it is God who is dealing and working in our lives through these things, not only for your glory, but also for our blessing. We believe you for this, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 12, we find that Peter communicates really three points to us. The point number one is that we are God's beloved. And oftentimes a word like beloved is something that we just kind of skip past because obviously it's some kind of preparatory comment to butter us up, but we shouldn't really pay much attention to it because it really doesn't get to the heart of the issue at hand. But the word beloved literally means the divinely loved ones. Or as another commentator put it, they were loved with all the love in the heart of God. That's a profound statement. That when Peter said to him, you are the beloved, he's saying that you are loved with all of the heart love that is in the heart of God. Because there is a tendency for us to think that God loves as we love. That God responds to us the way we respond to people. In a sense, our understanding of God is only as deep as we have experienced Him. And so that our experience of God oftentimes, or our lack of experience of God in our life, oftentimes gives us a very misconstrued or twisted or skewed perspective on who God is and how He relates to us. Many of us go through life experiences that are so painful in one way or another that we have trouble believing that God actually loves me or that He loves me enough to respond to every issue in my life. And when it comes to a time of suffering and struggle, when we're going through persecutions from without and doubtings within, it is absolutely vital to my survival that I have a confidence that God loves me with all of the love that is in His heart. David in the Psalms wrote in the midst of a great struggle and conflict in his life, he said, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord, I would have given up. The only thing, in other words, that sustained him in the midst of his struggle was that he believed that God was good. And that goodness was not some abstraction that applied to certain other individuals, but it was God's goodness to me. That God loves me, God values me, God has chosen me as His own, that God's intention is for my good, and that I may not be able to really manage or even to understand what's going on in my life right now, but I know that somehow, someway, God is going to fulfill the promises of His Word when He says that He causes everything to work for my good. If I believe that I am the beloved of God, if I believe that I'm divinely loved with all of the heart of God, then there is nothing that can shake me in my life. There is no experience that can cause me to stumble and fall. Oh, I may have doubtings. I may have lack of understanding. I may ask the question, why, God, did you allow this to happen? But if I have that confidence that God loves me, then it becomes an anchor to my soul, and I am able to go forward and to continue steadfastly with God in spite of all of the negative things and the painful things that may be coming against me in my life, no matter how badly they may be going. The second thing that he tells us here is that as Christians, we are going to go through fiery trials. Now the phrase there really says it all, doesn't it? The word fiery means intense burning. Hot, very hot. In fact, the term was taken from the use of the smelters. In chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, Peter told us in the beginning of this book that our faith was more precious than valuable metals that were purified in the smelters. In other words, the smelter was basically a pot that was heated to a tremendous heat so that it would cause gold and silver and other valuable metals to melt into a liquid so that the impurities could be separated. Because as the liquid melted, the gold or the silver is heavier than the dirt that's in it, the impurities that are in it, and so it sinks to the bottom, and the impurities sink to the surface and then can be taken away. And they call that the dross, the impurities that are removed from the surface. And throughout the Scriptures, in Psalms and in Proverbs, there are different references to the smelter being for the purpose of refinement in the life of the believer. But one of the aspects that we need to keep in focus is that God understands that it hurts. He understands that I am going through pain and discomfort. Because again, we often have this concept, if God understood what I am going through, He certainly wouldn't allow me to be going through what I'm experiencing right now. And yet, if you as a parent were to raise your children with that philosophy, your children would be bums. Because it is allowing our children to experience the pains of life that is a vital aspect of their maturation into adulthood. Without the reality that certain decisions lead to painful consequences, people simply don't learn the important lessons of life. It's just a matter of fact. The third thing that Peter communicates to us is that suffering persecution is abnormally normal. That it's abnormally normal. No, it's not a typographical error. But he says to us, do not think it strange. And then he says, as though some strange thing has happened to you. The word that's used, is translated strange there from the Greek, means something that is foreign or alien or unexpected. Something, in other words, that should not be there in my life. That when I go through those times of struggle, he says, I should not develop the attitude of, why am I going through this experience? And yet, even though I've known that verse for years, I have found myself oftentimes reacting in just this manner. In my prayer to God, it's almost like, God, this is unfair that I should be experiencing such a thing as this. Because after all, haven't I been faithful? And haven't I done what you told me to do? And aren't I trying to be honoring to you in my life? And don't I pray? And don't I read the Bible? And don't I tell people about Jesus? I shouldn't be going through this. And that is more a reflection of our particular culture than it is a reflection of the Bible. Now, I've shared oftentimes that one of the dangers that you and I as Christians face in trying to understand the Word of God is that we naturally interpret it within the light of the world that we have experienced, within the context of the culture and society that we have been raised in. And it is very difficult for most of you, because most of you have never really experienced to any degree a society or culture other than what you know right here. So it's very hard to understand the world of the Bible, if you will. A world in which people did not have a Bill of Rights, and they didn't have a constitution. They didn't have any form of representative government. They were very much locked into circumstances and impacted by situations that were beyond their ability to control. They were subject to all sorts of oppressions and injustices, diseases and other maladies like drought and famine and pestilence that were beyond their ability to control. And as a result, they were subjected to a much broader spectrum of hardships and sufferings. And with very few recourses in responding to those things or escaping them. In our culture, it's quite the opposite, obviously. We are the most secure people on the face of the earth. We have more opportunities to stay healthy and alive. And one of our current social problems that is mounting into our future is the fact that you and I are living too long and are staying too healthy for too long. So that, well, what, you know, Social Security wasn't designed for people who lived to be 80. It was designed for people who would kind of kick off around 65 and a half. You know, you get to 65, you collect, you're there for half a year and you're gone, you know, and it worked out just fine. But now, we have these people who are living into long, long years. That's why probably by the time you and I get to retirement age, you won't be able to collect your Social Security. I think the age they're talking about right now is 73. Because it just wasn't designed for that kind of longevity. And we are insulated from so many hardships that we don't recognize much of what he talks about. But what's more interesting, they say within America, we are the most secure people on the face of the earth, and yet we are some of the most insecure about our future. Because we have not had to deal with it as much, we have tempted to distance ourselves from it so that we've sterilized death into something that have turned into the fondest remembrances of life. You know? People don't die and get buried in the ground. You don't have a funeral where they say, Jake is dead and look what's ahead. You know, I mean, rather, it's this very removed and distant and abstract thing that happens to other people. And whenever it is kind of brought home to us, we find that oftentimes people have great difficulty dealing with the fact that I just escaped death. It came very close to me. And they have a hard time dealing with it. And we're very, very frightened of those things. And we try to protect ourselves against any possible thing that might come into our lives. And if something does happen to us, we blame somebody. Whose fault is it? And who can I sue to get satisfaction for my loss? Because I deserve this. And you need to recognize, I believe, that that happens to be a fairly unique point of view. The rest of the world doesn't tend to see life that way. In India, where people die all the time, it's a real common thing. One of the photographs that I never got down there to take was of a shop where they built coffins. Right there on the street, you know. And the guy had all his different coffins just leaning up there, these pine boxes or teak boxes, probably what they're making out of. And they had them decorated in all sorts of different shapes and forms. I thought, boy, I wanted to go down there, you know, I thought, get Jim and Phil down there and take turns laying in the box and having our pictures taken, you know, do all that kind of stuff, you know. But, you know. Well, you know, you get in the East and your brain goes. But anyway, but it was just interesting to me the very casual manner in which people responded to death. Not in a callous, not an insensitive, but it was just part of the fabric of their daily lives that people died. It was not looked upon as, oh no, I can't believe they died, even though family and friends may sorrow over the loss of a loved one, yet it was part of the process of their existence and then of their life. Please don't think I'm bad-mouthing the fact that we don't have to face those things. But the fact that we tend to look at many of the difficulties of life as being alien makes us very unprepared for dealing with the hardships of life. And one of the things that Peter is saying to us, and we'll deal with a little further here, is that sufferings, particularly persecution for the Christian, is ordinary. It is normal. It is abnormal for maybe other people, but for me, it is to become a normal expression of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. A little story about John Wesley, who led the Wesleyan, of course, started the Wesleyan revival in England in the 19th century. When he was, tells the story goes how he was so used to being persecuted for his preaching, having bricks and eggs and things thrown at him all the time and being punched out and chased out of town. It was part of his life. It happened to him every day. And one day he was riding along and he suddenly realized that nobody had assaulted him for 3 whole days. And he knew that the Word of God said, the godly shall suffer persecution, and he stopped his horse right there on the road, got off and knelt down beside a hedge in the road and began to pray and ask God to show him if he had sinned in his life, because there must be some reason why the persecution had ceased. And as he was praying, there was a farmer on the other side of the hedge who was hoeing, and he heard this guy praying and looked over and saw it was Wesley. He says, I'll fix that guy. He reached over and took a brick and heaved it at him. And of course, the brick missed him and landed right next to Wesley. And Wesley heard this thud, and he looked down and saw this brick and said, oh, thank you, Lord. Got back on his horse and rode on, knowing in full assurance that he was still in the will of God. It is a comical story, but I think in a very real way underscores the understanding that the man had. That there is that reality to the message of Jesus Christ that is not loved by men, is feared and is seen as a threat, unfortunately, by some persons. Secondly, he speaks of the strange thing that happened to them. In other words, it's to see hardship and suffering as being something that comes because of happenstance, because of chance, something without design, without purpose, without any real assignable cause. In other words, it just kind of fell out of the air and impacted my life. And what Peter is saying to us is that we need to realize that that's not the right way to look at it. First of all, he would give to us what I would say probably the historical argument. In other words, God's people have always suffered persecution. If you go all the way back to Abel, what happened to Abel? What was the consequence of his desire to live righteously before God? Well, his brother murdered him. It's that simple. And throughout the history of Scripture, whether we're talking about Noah, we're talking about Abraham, we talk about the nation of Israel, God's people, up into even the church and even to the present time, have more normally been subjected to external persecutions than not. Religious freedom, even today, is a freak thing in most of the world. And I don't think that we should beat ourselves up because we have it. But I think we also need to understand that we are amongst the fractional percentage of individuals who actually really experience it. And the vast majority of believers do not. Even with glasnost and perestroika and the reopening of a few churches around the Soviet Union, we need to realize that there are still hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Christians and Jews who are on Soviet labor camps because they will not compromise their commitment of faith. And that is more normal. You've talked to people who were familiar with the situation in Uganda, particularly under Idi Amin, and they'll tell you of the thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians who perished because they would not compromise their faith. In places like Chad and many other places in the world where people, even today, are facing hardships. And historically, persecution is more normal than peace. So that when he says, don't think it's strange. The first thing, if you look at it from a historical context, and we take the church as a whole through its history, and the people of God through the history of the world, we'll find that again and again and again they have been overtaken by persecution from without. And then there may be the argument from human nature. Given what human nature is, it is inevitable that the godly will suffer persecution. In Galatians 4:29, Paul said, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him that was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. In other words, Paul was saying that there is this dynamic, that those who are of the flesh will come against those who are of the Spirit. He said it was true with Abel and Cain. It is true even until this present time. Human nature is suspicious of anyone or anything that is different. And oftentimes we will speak of cultures, some primitive cultures, where the word stranger and enemy are the same word. If you are a stranger, you are an enemy. They are the same concept. And we need to realize that that isn't just the creation of some primitive society. That is something that finds its roots in our humanness, in our human nature. All of us are uncomfortable to one degree or another with people that we do not know well. Paul Stuckey had a song that he wrote in the mid-60s called Talkin' Candy Bar Blues. And with a story, and the story goes on about how that he had a candy bar and he offered the kid a candy, saw some kid, and he said, "Hey kid, you want a candy bar?" The kid freaks out, runs home, tells his mom. Mom tells his dad tells a neighbor. Next thing you know, he's surrounded by a whole group of people saying, "What are you, some kind of communist liberal pervert? You know, what are you trying to do?" And he goes on and on this whole theme, and finally he extricates his self from this situation. His closing line is, "You know, I understand. I'm not angry. I can forgive him because it only makes sense. Somebody's nice to you, it just ain't right." And when in a very comical and sarcastic way, what he was trying to communicate is the human nature is such that we tend to be suspicious of people who are nice to us, people who are friendly. And it's a very true saying that you got to be careful who you smile at. You got to be careful. And so it is that we as Christians, when we seek to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, should we expect that normal people are going to suddenly go, "Gee, I've been waiting all day for you to come and tell me this"? Sometimes we misunderstand. We'll hear stories, testimonies say, "Well, I was riding on the airplane. And I turned to the person next to me and I said, 'Have you met Jesus Christ?' And said, 'No, but please tell me about it.' You know, and I prayed with him right there." Most likely, when that happens, this person has been worked on for a long, long time. And you were just lucky to pick the fruit when it was ripe. Because I find that very unusual. And so it is that we need to recognize that if we are going to share our faith in our world, the normal response is going to be suspicion, fear, resistance. That's what's normal. And if we can prepare our minds with that in advance, we are a whole lot further ahead of the game. Because oftentimes people say, "Well, I tried to share my faith and I got this negative reaction, so I'm never going to talk to anybody else about it again. I guess I'm just not called to be an evangelist." Or many of us already know what somebody else, how other people react, and we've already determined beforehand, "I'm never going to put myself in that situation. I'll leave that for somebody who has the gift of evangelism." And unfortunately, we need to arm ourselves with the reality that people are frightened. They're not necessarily evil, vicious, bitter people who want to hurt us. They are frightened by the message of Jesus Christ. They are frightened by the implications of what you are saying and how that's going to impact their life if they were to truly respond to it. And so therefore, they try to push it away as far as they possibly can. Beyond that, the righteous man is, in a sense, a kind of conscience within his or her culture. We are a kind of conscience. That when there are those who are committed to doing evil, they really do hate Christians because they live for righteousness. A friend of mine who knows Jessica Hahn told me that he had talked to her right after she had signed a contract with Playboy magazine a couple of years ago to pose in their magazine and give her the story. And they gave her $1 million for doing that. And he asked her when she revealed this to him, because he had been ministering to her, and he asked her, he said, you know, he couldn't understand why she had done it. And then she had shared with him that Penthouse magazine had offered her $5 million. He said, "Well, why didn't you take it?" Or no, he said, "What did they want for $5 million? And she said, "My soul." And he went on to talk with her, and she basically explained to him that Bob Guccione, who owns Penthouse Magazine, hates Christians and will do anything he can to attack and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He is a man who is totally absorbed in what the Bible calls the spirit of Antichrist. And oftentimes you will find people who are deeply immersed have really sold their souls to the ways of darkness, that they do hate us. And there have been many times in the history of this world when those kind of people have come into positions of power and authority and dominion and have vented all of their hostility towards the church. People like Nero and Diocletian in the Roman Empire, who, you know, created the arenas and destroyed Christians by the hundreds of thousands and millions in order, because of their great hatred. We're also men who are deeply invested in the occult and in sexual perversions of all sorts and kinds, of violence and corruption of every kind in every dimension. And for them, the Christian was a conscience that they could not bear to look at, and so they would destroy them. Thirdly, we should expect persecution based upon the argument of what I call providence. That's that persecution is on purpose. Both testing and refining, those two words, result from the same single process. Testing means to prove whether or not it'll stand the test. Refining means it makes it stronger than it was before. So that when you're talking about the purifications of metal, not only does the purification make the metal cleaner, but it also makes it stronger in most cases. It's the hardening and the refining process that the heat is subjected to in the heating and the pounding. And when we look at persecution, we need to recognize, and other forms of suffering, that it is the testing and the refining of God. Not only is it for the purpose of revealing to me things I need to release from my life and be cleansed from, but it also is designed by God to make me more capable of being a true testimony and witness of Jesus Christ. That is why also historically we find that the church has shown the truest and the brightest and had the greatest impact at those times when it has faced the greatest hardships and the greatest problems. As one commentator said, a man's devotion to a principle can be measured by his willingness to suffer for it. It's one thing to say that I believe in something. It is quite another thing to believe it when it costs me everything. It is one thing to hold a principle, or as the psalmist said, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And oftentimes, that means that when I make a commitment to God, and I know that the consequences are going to go against my worldly fortunes and welfare, the Bible says, blessed is that man who makes those commitments. And we find that with those who have suffered persecution in the church, then again and again they were confronted with a key issue. Would they stand firm or would they compromise? I've even known Christians in our society today that I've had to work with over the years who in their places of employment most often have had to face those kinds of decisions. And if they would not compromise, they would lose their positions. They would lose their jobs and they would face the uncertainty of unemployment and the financial complications that come with it. And I've sat there and struggled with them. And it's hard because it's easy for me to say, be strong and trust God and go forward and suffer for God and don't worry about the consequences, because you see, it's not my job we're talking about. And so it's been hard for me. I can share with them what the Word of God says. And I can encourage them when I see them making those right choices. But nonetheless, it is a hard time. It is a fiery time. It is a difficult time. And the temptation to compromise is so great But you see, we need to remember that Jesus Christ went through that as well. When Satan came to him and took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "See, all the kingdoms of the world are mine. If you just fall down and worship me, they'll be yours. I know you're hungry, but if you just command these stones to be bread, you can eat them and your hunger will be satisfied." And so it was that he was tempted just as you and I. But he set the pattern and the example for us that we should stand fast. In verse 13, he gives us a cautionary note. He says to us, "Rejoice to the extent that you are partakers." In other words, that we can only rejoice in our sufferings to the extent that our sufferings are the consequence of being a partaker of Jesus Christ. And I shared this before, but just to make sure you understand, there are sufferings that are occasioned in my life because of my disobedience and my rebellion and my sin. And I cannot rejoice in those. In fact, I sorrow in the foolish, rebellious decisions of my life that make my life harder. I sorrow and I repent of those things. But when I am going through hardship solely and simply because I have chosen to be faithful to the Lord, then he tells me that I should rejoice. And I should rejoice, he said, because I am a partaker of Christ's suffering. That's a theme that we find throughout the New Testament writings. Being a partaker of Christ's suffering. That in other words, there is a dynamic of fellowship with God that can only be experienced in the furnace of suffering and persecution. For those of you who have been there, you know it's true. I've often heard people say, "You know, I am closest to God when my life is going the worst." And part of that, it can be explained the fact that we are entering into more intense prayer. But there is also the dynamic of God's presence and comfort, that he comforts us in all of our troublous times, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter and third verse. That he cares for me and he comforts me more so, that as sin abounds, he said to the Romans, so also does the grace of God abound in my life as a covering and an assurance to me. And so it is that he says that we should rejoice because it means depth of relationship. Now right there, most of us enter into a real conflict. We go through an experience of having our values, two sets of values that don't fit in the same cup. On one hand, I have come to Christ because I want him to bless my life. I want the goodness of God to be poured upon me. And yet at the same time, I realize that if I'm going to have an ever-growing and deepening experience of Christ, that there is a pathway of suffering and hardship that I'm going to go through. That I'm going to be a partaker of his sufferings. And I find myself in a quandary because my flesh is saying, "I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through any hardship. I don't want to go through any pain. I don't want to have to address or deal with those kinds of situations in my life. I would just like to ignore those things, just kind of cruise along." But God's simply saying to us that unless you go through these things, you can never share in the depth of that experience. When we share in communion, when we share in it, what do you think it is that we are saying to both God, to the world, and to ourselves? When Jesus broke the bread, he said it was a symbol of his body that was broken for us. He was, in so doing, becoming the perfect example to us. Not only of what we should expect to come in our lives, but what it is that we are to be committed to do and to be in our lives. I was reading a story of a young Christian woman in India who had been very bold in her testimony for Christ and as a result had suffered tremendously at the hands of those who hated the message that she brought. And through the years, she had been beaten severely many times and tortured, and she had many scars and disfigurements on her body. And one of the bishop of, I believe, the city of Madras encountered her one day and had heard of her, and she was brought to him. And when he saw her wounds and her scars and her disfigurement, he began to weep over her. And he asked her how she was able to bear such suffering. And her response totally threw him off guard, because she simply looked at him, up to him, and said, "Don't you love to suffer for Jesus?" Now, if we were to submit a woman like that to psychiatric analysis, obviously she has become fixated at some point in early childhood development that makes her embrace a masochistic view of herself. Obviously, she's overcome with much guilt and feels that she needs to be punished, and so puts herself in a situation where she can receive punishment throughout her life, and she's obviously a psychological mess. That'll be $85, please. But I'm reminded oftentimes when I hear the opinions of man on such things, I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he looked at them and said, "I drink of a cup that you do not know of." In other words, I am being nourished and I am experiencing something that you don't know anything about. There's a dynamic of my relationship with God that you're ignorant of. And therefore, you cannot understand how I could do what I'm going to do. But as he told his disciple, he said, "One day you will understand." As he said to Peter and John, he said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism where I'm baptized with?" And of course, there was James and John said, "Of course, no problem." He said, "Well, you will be. You will be. It'll come." Anytime you hear a gospel message which tells you that Christians don't have to suffer, you're hearing something that's omitting much truth. Clearly, the blessings of God are taught throughout His Word. The promises of God, the faithfulness of God. God performs miracles. He intercedes in people's lives and does wondrous things. But we also have to realize that the church has historically suffered. And there are some who say, well, that's because they didn't know the deep things of faith that we know today. And I would say, if that is true, then why does it tell me that He speaks of the precious blood of the martyrs and those who suffered for Christ that cries out from under the throne of God in the book of Revelations? Why does He speak? Why did the New Testament church choose the word martyr to describe those who had died for their faith? Because you know what the word means? To be a witness. Those who were willing to die for Christ were the ultimate witness of Jesus Christ. And that's why we find that when Constantine became emperor and he ceased the persecutions that had come upon the church, and Eusebius in his history records the gathering of the church after these years of hardship and all the various bishops coming together, and he said, "As you looked at this assembly of men, there was not a one of them that was not missing an eye or missing a hand or bore on his body some other indelible mark of severe punishment and persecution for his faith in Jesus Christ." Every single one of the bishops of the church bore scars in their bodies, lifetime dismemberments, because of their refusal to compromise their faith, and many of them perished. So that when Jesus said, "This is my body that is broken for you, and this do in remembrance of me," He is calling you and I into that same attitude of brokenness. Not some kind of masochistic, self-sacrificing, self-persecution. Not to be so obnoxious that people want to punch your teeth in. Not to go look for some place that I can serve God where I'm destined to be killed for my faith. but rather an attitude that says, God, I will be faithful to follow you wherever you lead me, to be directed by you in whatever manner you desire, to serve you in whatever capacity you call me to, without hesitating because of the potential or real consequences that will come. As you were broken, Lord, I'm willing to be broken also. When he gives us the cup, he says, it is a symbol of his blood that is poured out, by wherein we enter into that covenant relationship with God. Now, the Old Testament said the life of the body is in the blood. Without shedding of blood, it said there is no remission of sin. In other words, without the giving of a life, there was no remission, no cleansing, no washing from sin. And Jesus, when his disciples protested his statements about being offered up for them and being crucified, he simply said, it is for this very reason that I have come into the world. I came to be crucified. That's why John and Ryan in the book of Revelation records in the 19th chapter in the 10th verse that Jesus Christ was crucified from before the foundations of the world. That the crucifixion of Christ was not something that just happened as a consequence of one thing or another, but rather it was in the very heart and the purpose of God to offer up his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, that we might be redeemed. And when we have that kind of testimony, how in the world can we develop an attitude that says, I'm a Christian, but I will never allow it to make me uncomfortable or make me hurt in any way. The idea that the goal of life is to pass through as comfortably, as smoothly, as unencumbered, as pleasurable as I possibly can make it, stands in complete contradiction and contrast to the person and life of Jesus Christ and the history of the church and those who followed him. They're two separate things. Is it surprising that non-Christians have trouble feeling comfortable with that kind of message? Heck, most of the church doesn't feel comfortable with it. Some of you may be sitting out there saying, I don't want to hear this. I certainly don't want to believe it. But you see, what Peter was saying to us is that if we are going to experience that fullness, when he says, when his glory is revealed, that you also may be glad with exceeding joy, that rapturous joy, if you're going to experience that in your life, then you have to be willing to go through the hardship. I have just simply found that those who have gone through much hardship for Christ have depth of character and provide splendid fellowship. Because when you've gone through deep hardship in your life, the pettiness gets burned away. The self-centeredness dies for lack of nurturance. The pride withers in the revelation of your own frailty and weakness. And you come to a place where all you can do is trust and rely upon the loving goodness of God. We may not like it that way, but that's reality. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and the ushers are going to come up as well. We are bound together by a covenant of blood, that we are all here as believers and Christians sharing in that same divine nature, that same divine experience of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his Spirit living and reigning within us. And Lord, we pray that we might be a force in your world for the propagation of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.